One thing I have never been good at is journaling. Both in my personal life and in my spiritual life, I have historically struggled to capture all of the thoughts of my heart and my mind with any consistency at any one point in my life. And having taken some fearless self-inventory on the matter, I've come to realize that I'm not good at journaling because I want my journaling to be awesome. I want my journal entries to be amazing. I have somehow convinced myself that unless I am sitting on a beach at sunrise with a steaming cup of coffee and all of the hopes and aspirations of my heart and mind complete with a beautiful Instagram filter, if I don't have those things, then what am I doing? I might as well not be journaling at all. My journaling practice, or lack thereof, has fallen victim to the adage that claims the enemy of the good is the perfect. How true has that been for me? If I don't think that a publisher will immediately print the scribbles on my notepad, then why even bother? And so because I don't think I have anything remarkable to say, I say nothing at all. And yet there have been times where something has broken through in my heart and mind. There have been times where I have tried journaling for brief spans in my life, and I finally convinced myself to write something down, however mundane it felt at the time. And I've gone back over those journal entries over the years, and I've seen the power of the ordinary. I find deep meaning and truth and see growth and hope through the small everyday things that I happen to record. I can remember how I saw and now how I see God at work in the everyday things, in those fleeting and unfinished thoughts, in the scribbles that I wrote down in the margins. Because as it turns out, the goal was never to be remarkable. It was always to be real. The enemy of the good is the perfect. Today we encounter a challenge and a charge from our scriptures about being conduits of love and grace. And perhaps our biggest challenge in rising to these tasks is getting out of our own way and getting out of our desire to be excellent and polished in these pursuits. May we come to see that God is not asking for perfection, but rather our willingness to participate in the beautiful, the bold, and the boundless work that is before us. Friends, will you pray with me? Holy and loving God, we give you thanks for this charge. We give you thanks for the power and the truth of your Holy Scripture. God, let your Scripture, by the power of the Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts and minds and lives. Let us go forth from this place different than we arrived. Let us go forth from this place down the roads that you have called us to. Let us go forth from this place in your truth and in your love. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, we've been traveling this post-Easter road for a few weeks now, and we've called our series Finding Jesus Where We Are. But as we've seen on this journey in the last few weeks, perhaps a better title for this sermon series would have been Seeing Jesus Wherever We Look. For friends, it is true that in the wake of this resurrection life, we are not looking for Jesus who is lost. Rather, wherever we look, we are aiming to see Jesus where we find ourselves. We find that regardless of who we are, where we've been, or whichever direction we turn, we see that Jesus is alive and at work in the world before us. And often it is the case that in the life of Christ following, that's exactly what we are doing, following Christ out into the world, and sometimes we have to do our best to keep up with the places and the extent that Christ goes. Our first John reading invites us to this beautiful, if not overwhelming, life that the writer talks about when we think about what life with God looks like. Now, there's a lot packed into this first John scripture, lots of famous scriptures in the short section, but the writer really wants us to make sure that the one thing that we know about life together with God is that we are called to love one another. In fact, the writer is so emphatic on this that the word love appears at least 26 times in 14 verses. That's a lot of love in a short span. And there's some really important stuff for us in this section. Things like, we love because God first loved us. That is, God is the source and the inspiration of love, and without God, we cannot love in the first place. That is so important, so foundational to our Christian life. We also hear that we cannot love God, who we have not seen, if we do not love our brothers and sisters, who we have seen. A little bit tougher on that one. The idea that we love God and that our love of God is extended and exemplified through how we treat one another. And then we also hear a few verses with this odd little word in the passage. This word perfect shows up a few times. We hear that love has been perfected in us and that perfect love casts out all fear. And perhaps when you hear these words, you think of other places where you've heard this word perfect. Perhaps you think about Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And perhaps when you hear this word in Matthew 5 and these words in 1 John, you think of excellence. It's easy to hear these things and think that perfect is meant to be something that is without flaw or defect. God is those things, after all, and God is asking us to be those things too. Right? Well, if we take the example and that definition of perfect to its fullest extent, then our Christian lives will function a lot like my journaling practice. When we held to such a high and unattainable standard, we simply won't do it at all. It's too much pressure if I'm just going to fail, right? If the call is perfection and I know I'm not perfect, then it feels almost cruel to ask such a thing of me. Well, friends, thanks be to God that it is not that way, because once again, we have the beautiful and challenging nuance of language to work with here. Because the word that is translated as perfect in these passages, Matthew 5 and 1 John, is the same word. It's the Greek word teleos, and the fullest definition of the word is not to be something without error, but something that is lacking nothing. Most uses of the word have something to do with completeness. Teleos conveys the notion of maturity, that something is fully grown in its development. It's the fullest version of itself. With that in mind, listen again to those verses with the different definitions mixed in. Be mature, therefore, as God is mature. Fully grown love casts out all fear. Love is completed among us. I don't know about you, but there seems to be a much more approachable and a much more realistic spin when we take those fuller versions of the word there. It can save us from the notion of throwing our hands up and saying, it can never be done, so why even try? Because if we are only left with the idea of perfection, I believe that our desire to be perfect will always trump our desire to be courageous. Because who doesn't want to be excellent for God? Who wouldn't want to get all the right answers when it comes to our spiritual life? Friends, it's a noble pursuit. And yet, our desire for correctness, our desire for exactness, often keeps us from stepping out of the bounds of what feels safe and can keep us from stepping out in faith where God is calling us. So we see this tension. We hold this tension both in our hearts and in our scriptures about the desire to follow God with excellence and precision and to follow the call of God to venture out into the new and uncharted territory. And this is the tension that we find ourselves in Acts 8. You'll remember in Acts that the church is brand new. It's just getting its legs underneath it. Jesus has been resurrected. Jesus has ascended up into heaven. Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit down at Pentecost. The church is growing rapidly, but it is still a small, growing movement. The disciples were trying to balance how to live the life that Jesus had modeled and how to keep up with this wide and wild movement of God's Spirit that kept going wherever God's Spirit chose to. We hear how the apostle Philip is directed by the Spirit to travel down a particular road. And on this journey, he encounters a eunuch from Ethiopia. Now, there's a lot of scholarly work and thought around eunuchs in biblical writing, but the consensus is that a eunuch in this time and place would have been considered an outcast, an exile, one who would have been excluded by law, by the Jewish law, from full participation in the covenant community. So it's not too much of a stretch here to think that Philip would have known that there were very clear boundaries between this person and the rule and law of God. And I wonder if Philip found himself, like I tend and am tempted to find myself often thinking about all the reasons that this outsider is indeed an outsider. Outside of the margins of both society and the community of faith. Perhaps Philip thought about all the reasons that he should just keep on going down the road. Not pay this person any time of day. After all, this person was unclean by the law standards. This person was a foreigner, a Gentile of all things. A person whose gender and sexual identity made them a cultural other in the moment. There were plenty of reasons why Philip should have kept going. There were plenty of reasons that Philip had to justify of writing this person off and never paying the time of day. And yet, in the midst of this mental justification for Philip, he hears some familiar words being shared from the chariot. He hears the words of Isaiah being read. You see, despite so many reasons for the contrary, the Ethiopian eunuch has a desire to worship and follow God. They are thirsty for the scriptures. They are longing to learn about Jesus if only someone would teach them, and yet because of their status in the world, no one is willing to teach them. And so the Spirit of God says to Philip, go and meet them. Well, maybe that's all well and good, thought Philip. Okay, I'll do my charity work. I'll tell them a little bit about the scriptures. I'll give them a little knowledge, share a little joy and love, maybe take a selfie, and then move on to the actual work that I'm supposed to be doing. But as Philip explains the connection between Jesus and the prophet Isaiah, something miraculous happens. There is truth, there's inspiration, there's revelation. And the eunuch boldly says, okay, I'm in. Let's do this. The eunuch sees a body of water and says, let's do this. I'm ready. And again, we're only left with our holy imaginations here, but I wonder what Philip was thinking about in that moment. Because friends, biblical interpretation is one thing. Fellowship is one thing, but baptism? Oh, let's not get too ahead of ourselves. Baptism is a holy thing. Baptism is a sacred thing. Perhaps Philip was thinking about the sentiment conveyed in the words of our own United Methodist Church's baptismal liturgy, where it says, through the sacrament of baptism, we are initiated into Christ's holy church. We are incorporated into God's mighty act of salvation and given birth through water and the Spirit. I wonder if Philip felt a pit in his stomach that day, because he knew the rules. Oh, he knew the law. He knew the traditions. He knew the culture. And yet he was being asked by God's very Spirit to share the gifts of God's mighty act of salvation to someone who was on the outside. And as I'm reading this passage in Acts 8 this week, I was particularly curious about why the question is phrased the way that it is. Because the Ethiopian eunuch doesn't say, hey, can I be baptized? That's not how the question is phrased. The question is phrased, what is to prevent me from being baptized? What is stopping this? And Philip, despite his knowledge about the laws and the rituals, despite his knowledge about the best practices of the day, comes to the realization that the only thing stopping the movement of the Spirit of God in this moment is Philip. The Holy Spirit had led Philip and the eunuch to this moment. The Spirit had guided him to the chariot. The scriptures had been studied, and the moment was there. Philip did his best, friends, to get out of the way and to let the Spirit of God do the work. And so Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch on the spot. This passage in Acts 8 is one of the first accounts of an individual being baptized after Pentecost. We hear in Acts chapter 2 that thousands were added to the numbers of the church after Pentecost, when tongues of fire rained down from the heavens and the disciples spoke in languages that they never even heard of before, much less knew fluently. We heard about thousands being added after Pentecost, and we hear about the amazing work of the disciples, but it is here that we have one of the first individuals identified as being baptized, initiated into God's family. And that individual is a sexual and gender minority from a foreign country, one who was deemed unfit or incompatible with the teaching of the day. Friends, what does this tell us about the Spirit of God? But wait, there's more. Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, the number one murderer of the Christian movement, encounters Jesus on the road and is baptized. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, a Roman centurion, man in charge of the Roman army, the main persecutor of the Christian movement, both interprets a dream for Peter and then is saved and baptized. 8, 9, 10. Three chapters right in a row where the Spirit of God consistently and repeatedly helps the people see, opening the mind of Christ's followers and expanding, perhaps even dissolving altogether, any notion that there is a limit or a boundary to God's grace. The book of Acts is nothing if not a story after story collection of concentric circles where God's grace is expanding wider and further and farther than anyone could have ever imagined. In each of these places, with Cornelius, with Saul, with the Ethiopian eunuch, with the work of the disciples, the drive towards love is a drive towards perfection, not because it was is without blemish or error, but because it is the fullest, most complete expression of love. There were those that were once on the outside that are now brought into the fold of God's love and grace. And it is easy to recount these stories, standing in this pulpit in this day and age, friends. It's easy to look at the work of the Acts of the Apostles and think how easy that might have been. And it's easy to overlook the idea that sometimes this work is full of pain and effort and uncertainty. I love the fact that at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, we hear the word that the road that Philip was sent down, it's there in plain sight. It's a wilderness road. We're told that it's probably a bit more dangerous than the main path, and it's certainly less defined or predictable. This call to love from God is not a sentimental or sappy type of greeting card emotion that we're called to. Rather, friends, it's a gritty and rugged work that is life-giving and beautiful and that often lands you on the wilderness roads more often than not. Looking back at John chapter, or First John, we find another important word in our language here. It's boldness, as we heard in the children's moment. We hear that love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in the world. Perfect love is boldness. But friends, this boldness that First John speaks of is not a boldness that is harsh or defiant. The world doesn't lack for that type of boldness these days. A boldness that yells on social media and casually dehumanizes anyone for anything. Rather, this boldness in 1 John is a boldness that does not hold back access to God's love and grace just because it is messy or just because we might happen to invite the wrong people in. It is true that so often the only limits that we find on God's grace are the ones that we have set ourselves. Another use of the word in Greek that is translated as boldness here is openness and even freedom. So when we put it all together, we hear that love is completed in us so that we might have freedom. In God's perfect and mature love, we are set free. Free from our fears, free from our biases, and free from our desires to be the gatekeepers of God, who was allowed into the family of God and God's grace and love. And part of seeing Jesus wherever we look requires a choice to look past our carefully created boundaries and well-manicured borders that we have placed on God's infinite and expansive love and welcome. This is not easy to do. It often requires great cost and a willingness to wander down a winding and unpaved road. It requires a willingness to cross enemy lines, to work across the aisle, and to look one another in the eye and see the humanity of our neighbors. Because, friends, the fact is we need one another. The writer of 1 John says, God's love is completed. God's love is fulfilled in us. We are the embodiment of God's love in this world, and we are told plainly that we cannot claim to love God and then turn and hate our neighbor. Love of God is contingent on the love of one another. Perhaps Jesus knew what he was saying when he said, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the other is like it. What's that? Love your neighbor as yourself. They are connected. After all, that passage in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says, be perfect, as therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect, He begins that section of the sermon with the bold and courageous notion of loving your enemies. He goes on to say, and I'm paraphrasing here, that loving those who love you is easy. Anybody does that. That hanging out and confining in those who look and believe and act like you, where's the struggle in that? Anybody does that. And we're called to live a different way, a more mature and completed love that does more than just take the easy or the common road. Listen to how the Message translation of Scripture renders these verses in Matthew chapter 5. It says, if you all you do is love the lovable, you expect a bonus. Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner can do that. In a word, what I'm saying is, grow up. Your kingdom subjects, now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others the way God lives towards you. Our God-created identity is to love and to live into a complete and full notion that love of a love that doesn't seek to gatekeep God's grace. Rather, we're called to build a world that doesn't require gates or walls to begin with. A world that is built on perfect love. And like Philip, and so many others have discovered, this complete and mature love for God and through God is more than we could have ever imagined this side of heaven. And yet we catch glimpses of this love all around us. Might we have the eyes to see Jesus wherever we look? I would imagine that many in the room have seen the movie The Wizard of Oz. And perhaps you remember how the first part of that movie is shot in black and white. And then there's that glorious moment where Dorothy opens the door and everything is in bright and beautiful color. Now think about how that movie might be different if the color never arrived. Still a good story, still a happy ending, still some memorable moments, but think about how much is lost without the color. Think about all the details, all those small moments that you would miss because it all blends and blurs together. The bold and mature, complete love that Jesus is calling us to is the bright and vibrant color in our black and white world. Without it, the story might still go on. But think about how much you might miss. The love that ventures to love our enemies, the love that ventures to seek dignity and follow the Spirit over boundaries and barriers is a love that allows us to see the world as it was intended to be seen. It's a complete love, and it completely changes our perspective. But we don't need a wild dream or an emerald city or to click our heels 3 times to find this world, friends. It's here. Access to that world is not in some fancy or faraway dreamland. It's waiting for us in every moment, in every interaction, in every opportunity. May we be those who see the power of following God's Spirit down the wilderness roads. May we be those who have the courage to get caught up in the boundless and expansive love of God. May we be those that have the courage to see Jesus wherever we look. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.